I'm grateful to Kim for dividing up this service for me. It's a help. As I get older, I find 8 o'clock more difficult to get up to as time goes by. So Kim very kindly said that she would help me on this occasion, and it's lovely that we can have that sort of support and divide things up like that. It's very good. So this morning, that second or the first reading from Jeremiah, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. This is what the Lord says, because you scattered my flock and drove them away and haven't bestowed care on them, I will place shepherds over them who will tend them and will no longer be afraid or terrified, or any will be missing." And he goes on, "The days are coming when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely, do what's just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." So a vision there of change from the Old Testament. The German theologian Karl Barth recommended that preachers should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Our Bible is too big for me to have in one hand, and I haven't yet got the papers delivered to Elmore, so I haven't got those two items as an illustration, but you get the understanding of it. We're all going to have to do something similar in 3 weeks' time. We're going to go into the voting booths and in the Peter Orbiton Hall or wherever and metaphorically have the voting paper in one hand and the Bible in the other. And a general election is a time to step back and think about how we see society in Christian terms. With Christ as King, how do we see and advance his kingdom? I make no apology for bringing politics into the pulpit. The Old Testament is full of descriptions of political life in Egypt, in Israel, and the whole Near East. Moses struggling with power with Pharaoh, constant struggles in Israel, Judah, Samaria, the threat posed to Israel by warring neighbors in Assyria, Babylonia, and later on in Rome, and Jeremiah in a constant struggle with the political forces in Israel, particularly over foreign policy. The question that he was always trying to wrestle with was, should they capitulate to the Babylonian power or seek to remain independent? And he was imprisoned and eventually exiled on account of his views. Jesus and John were both outspoken in their denunciations of the rulers of Israel, described as vipers and a fox. John died in a dungeon in the very court of King Herod, and Jesus, as we just heard, died on a cross with that sarcastic inscription, "The King of the Jews." So the Bible is shot through with accounts of God's people taking political stands. As far back as the 4th century, a Christian thinker wrote, "In truth, the church was framed for the express purpose of interfering, or as irreligious people would say, meddling with the world." And of course, Christ and the Church of England lie at the heart of our political establishment. The Queen derives her authority in part from the coronation ceremony conducted by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And bishops sit in the House of Lords and make political judgments and statements at every sitting. Parliament starts each day with prayer, and even at a local level, a Christian voice is heard. John Gooden and I were both at separate times chaplains to the Mayor of Reigate. And I remember sitting through some rather turgid discussions in the council chamber down in Reigate, having said the first prayer. And Angela Fraser asked me to go to Kingston to say a prayer before a meeting of Surrey County Council. So you'll be glad to hear that in principle, faith is embedded in our political system. So what then are we to make of the Christian response to the December election? How do we relate to Christ the King? Well, let's go back to what Jeremiah had to say. He starts off by saying, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Because you scattered my flock and driven them away and haven't bestowed care on them, I'll place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they'll be no longer afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing." And Jeremiah's life was lived in political turmoil. He was caught up in this Brexit-like debate about whether it's better to try to survive as an independent nation or throw in their lot with Babylonia or Egypt, the two superpowers of the day. And the turmoil is familiar to us now. Certainly the debate over Brexit has polarized folk. I have a friend in Kingswood who, when she discovered which way he'd voted at the referendum, she said, "You will never enter my house again." And about a couple of months ago, I got involved, I was a silent witness to a very noisy debate over Brexit, much banging of tables and shouting. I just got up and left, which was perhaps not quite the right thing to do. But So it does, we are divided. So how do we move on from the destroying and scattering to a place of being no longer afraid or terrified, nearer to the kingdom of Christ the King? The Archbishop of Canterbury gives a clue in his continuing theme of how can we disagree well? And I've still got something to learn in that respect. All of us in church have a role to play, and the church has a role to play. I think it starts off by accepting the integrity of other people, however much we may disagree with them. So, for example, I can personally see some validity in both sides of the argument over Brexit. And remember, the country was very evenly split. In our own constituency, it was almost split 50-50. 50.9% leave, 49.5% remain. From either perspective, you can't say that half our neighbors are evil people out to destroy our country. Yet leaders of most of the political parties seem to have destroyed the unity of the nation and seem intent on scattering the sheep. The challenge in Jeremiah is to see the pathway to the pasture where shepherds will be placed over them who will tend them. They'll no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing. About the same time as Jeremiah was preaching, talking, the psalmist of Psalm 146 wrote, "The Lord is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked." In fact, it all looks rather like the kingdom of God, which is celebrating today on the feast of Christ the King. William Barclay, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, says, "To be in the kingdom means the perfect acceptance of the perfect performance of the will of God. Jesus Christ was the one and only person who ever fully accepted and fully carried out the will of God. Therefore, with Jesus, the kingdom came. In him, the kingdom arrived. Jesus not only proclaimed the kingdom, he is the kingdom demonstrated in human life. He brought to humanity the message and the manifestation of the kingdom." Put another way, it's in the person and deeds of Jesus that God's reign has actively begun, and that the assault against the evil, physical, and spiritual have been launched. Jesus is the embodiment of the kingly rule of God. In the New Testament, we have clues as to what a society modeled on Christ the King would look like. Throughout his preaching career, Jesus was in constant conflict with the powers that be. He criticized the Pharisees and religious authorities. If his mother turned him into a radical at heart with the Magnificat, the death of his cousin John would have given him no reason to love the civil authorities. Herod, they said, was a fox and a viper. He tangled with the bankers of his day, the money changers in the temple. He challenged the ethics of how they did business and forced them to shut up shop, if only temporarily. He was on the side of the poor and the peacemakers, and against those who abused their authority and misused their wealth. Michael Armitage was a radical priest in St. John's Angeltown in the 1980s. Sally will remember that we had an association with St. John's Angeltown. I don't know that many others of you will. We still have a link. It's in a very poor area of Brixton, and was very involved in the Brixton riots. And Michael was very much on the side of his congregation. And we still have a link because Chris Taylor, many, many years later, I think has remained on the school board there. He's a director, a governor, whatever they have, of the school in Brixton. So he is our continuing link from those days. Michael Armitage wrote a book called Christ Loves Brixton Too, and the 12 chapters of his book were Jesus was a revolutionary, Jesus was poor, Jesus was homeless, Jesus was unemployed, Jesus was black, Jesus was a communicator, Jesus was a pacifist, Jesus criticized authority, Jesus mixed with the wrong people, Jesus wanted people to be free, and Jesus taught us to pray, and Jesus brought life in all its fullness. Well, what would he be up to today? Where would Jesus stand? Jim Wallace, another radical priest in the USA, wrote about the Occupy Wall Street protest. When they stand with the poor, they stand with Jesus. When they stand with the hungry, they stand with Jesus. When they stand for those without a job or a home, they stand with Jesus. When they're peaceful, nonviolent, and love their neighbors, even the ones they don't agree with, and who don't agree with them, They're walking as Jesus walked. When they talk about holding banks and corporations accountable, they sound like Jesus and the biblical prophets before him, who all spoke about holding the wealthy and powerful accountable. It sounds, of course, a bit like Extinction Rebellion today. In the run-up to the election, we may see demonstrations and strikes. It will be for us to see what they're saying, whether they are the authentic voice of Christ or just some political movement, or whether we can discern what the Spirit is saying to the churches in what goes on around us. Where would Christ be on the picket lines and the demonstrations? So where do you and I start? Where does St. Margaret start? Because the message of the gospel, the Beatitudes in particular, is that in this topsy-turvy world, we're required to be engaged and not sitting on the sidelines. We need to read the manifestos and listen to the speeches, then think, well, what is the Spirit saying to the churches? What is the Spirit saying to us in the churches and in the polling booth? What sort of kingdom of Christ are we called to be a part of? Both Labour and Conservative manifestos are committed, well, we haven't seen the Conservative one, but by and large, they both committed themselves to fiscal prudence, as in the past. We have to consider, what does prudence mean in the future? Probably in all our hearts, we won't completely believe the viability of all the parties' spending plans. We're talking of huge sums of money. I don't think many of our politicians have any idea, perhaps, just how big a number a billion is. Let me explain. We know how big a second is. Well, how long do you think a million seconds are? And the answer is, it's about 12 days. So how long do you think a billion seconds are? A couple of months? A couple of years? The answer is that whilst a million seconds make 12 days, a billion seconds are 38.27 years. And it's an enormous figure. When you hear people banding about a billion here, a billion there, it's an awful lot. So what I'm about to say is true. Whichever party wins the general election, we just come through 10 years of austerity because the economy went bust in 2008 and 9. If we get it wrong again, we'll have another 20 years of austerity needed to put it right. Jesus has some very wise words that our next government, of whatever color, will need to take into account. Luke 14, verse 28, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower, but you first sit down and estimate the cost, see if you have enough money to complete it. At manifesto time, all parties make extravagantly expensive promises. We just have to hope and pray they sit down and estimate the costs and they get them right. We all want a fairer, more just society where the poor are looked after, the widows cared for, the strangers in our midst are accepted, and hospital and public services are properly funded, and so on. And it's a question for our individual judgments as to how we weigh these things up when we put a cross on the ballot paper. To use Jeremiah's analogy and Jesus' warning in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And a prayer that the Church of England has come up to help in the advance of the general election. Lord, we give thanks for the privileges and responsibilities of living in a democratic society. Give us wisdom to play our part at election time, that through the exercise of each vote, your kingdom may come closer. Protect us from the sins of despair and cynicism. Guard us against the idols of false utopias, and strengthen us to make politics a noble calling that serves the common good of all. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And I've printed off a copy of a thing which I found quite helpful from Premier Radio. Firstly, a bit of background on the elections, and then 10 prayers that we can all take away, and I hope we will use during this election period. It starts off with number one. Father, we pray that those who lead our country would govern with integrity. Grant them wisdom to make good decisions and the conviction to implement them. It goes on about economy, cause of the orphan, the widow, about the future of the nation. So I commend that to you, and I think we've got enough copies for all of us to have one as we go out. So do please take it away and pray for the state of the nation at this time.